repentance, change, and victory. Today, if you think about the work of Christ, it's about helping people to repent, to change their lives, and gain the spiritual victory, and gain the spiritual crown that might sit on our bald heads here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We'll look at just a few examples in the Bible of repentance. This is 2 Corinthians 7, and how it turned into change and victory. 2 Corinthians 7. Well, Paul really loved this church, and you'll see that when you read the whole section, but we'll just pick up a little bit. Paul says, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 7, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. He spent a lot of time in Corinth. I think he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. It was one of Paul's most beloved churches. But as you know, when you read the whole context of Corinth, there were some false, this is Paul's sarcasm, super apostles who were leading those people astray. They had total disorder in the church, some weird sins, false accusations. The Corinthian church was an absolute debacle. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to admonish them. Then he sent one of his evangelists to check on them, and the evangelist reports back to Paul with great news. Then he writes 2 Corinthians, verse 7. So they repented. Paul says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. When Paul heard that they were repenting, he rejoiced. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, or he's not sorry he wrote the letter. That's probably a better translation. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Notice he didn't really want to hurt them, but they needed it. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That's the key. Sorrow to repentance, or godly repentance. You sorrow to make the appropriate change. You sorrow to repentance, for you were made sorry for after a godly manner, that you might perceive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow, verse 10, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. In other words, godly sorrow works in you to make you change, to repent and go, you know, say you're sorry and go the other way. Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. We don't have to be sorry about it. But sorrow of the world works death. Let's compare, just to make a point, let's compare the repentance of two of the apostles, Peter and Judas. Peter, and we got to give Peter some credit, he was braver than the others. He at least followed the mob, but eventually the pressure got to him and he proved to be more cowardly than he thought, which is not all that unhuman. But when Christ looked at him and, the cock crowed three times, Peter cried and was sorry that he wasn't as courageous as he thought he was. And he became a much more courageous person, as we know, as one of the great leading apostles. One of the top three apostles, beyond any doubt. Judas, when Judas finally realized that he had betrayed Christ, had been used by the devil, been used by the high priest and the Pharisees and the scribes, and they kind of said, oh, that's your problem. What do we care about it? We use you. You're our useful idiot for the moment. He was sad that he got caught. He was sad that everything went wrong. A lot of times when people do bad things and they get caught, well, they're sorry they got caught. But are they really repenting in a godly manner? So what did Judas do? He committed suicide. Now, maybe demons nagged him and all that, like in the movie, but that's not godly repentance. That's just human sorrow and self-hatred and I got caught. My world is coming to an end. And one famous criminal committed suicide this week. That's not godly sorrow. That's That's worldly repentance. You want repentance where you change. And Peter changed, and Judas, well, I'm not surprised that Judas didn't. And when you change and repent the right way, you put on Christ, and Christ helps you change. And your goal is to change and get Christ to help you change. verse 11 and 12, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sought after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." In other words, you're really concerned to do things right. I think you're anxious to do things right. "It wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. What vehement desire." I mean vehement desire to correct their mistakes. "Yea, what zeal. What revenge. In all things you've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." In other words, the translation is a little awkward, but he wrote for their benefit, and they did it. And one thing you can say about the Corinthian church, you check church history, I mean the profane history, when the churches of the West apostatized and it became the great worldly churches and did a lot of and changed major doctrines and basically threw out the law. Did a lot of brought a lot of Babylonian religion. One of the churches that fought them all the way down to the 4th century was the church at Corinth. And you think about how fast worldwide got apostatized. Then you go back and say, wow, that Corinthian church turned out to be a lot stronger than anybody gave them credit for. You read in church history, they stood for the correct Passover centuries when they were under tough pressure to change. As far as what we can tell, the Corinthian church became a star for the truth of God for many centuries. So they repented, and as far as we can tell, it was good repentance, produced a lot of fruit. And I imagine a lot of saints are in God's family that came out of the Corinthian church. Now, I want to ask the question, can America repent and change? Now, I'm not saying America will all join a church like ours and go into the deeper Bible truths. But can America make a significant move back toward fundamental values, American values, Bible values? If I would go back to when I was a kid, 1950s and into the 70s, and I'm not saying the world was good and perfect, you know, no one's that naive, but I remember one of my good friends, we could stay out late at night, roam all around the city, and come home at 9 and 10. Not that we necessarily should have done that. We did it a number of times. We never worried the least bit about child kidnapping. You know, I mean the predator kinds of things. They weren't even heard of in those days. I mean, literally, you could do all kinds of things. You could wander places. Your parents didn't have to guard you. I mean, it was like, and I guess there were some drugs, but they were minor, just in a few bad. Very few drugs, to my knowledge, very few gangs. Children were safe. Women could walk around at night in most places. I mean, there was some crime, but in most places, safe at night. Things that you wouldn't dare do in a city today, or even in small cities today. They say drugs are everywhere, even in small towns. And most people believed in the Bible. Let's give you an example. When they made the Ten Commandments, I believe that was 1957 or whatever the exact year was, it was made by the best studios in Hollywood and had the biggest stars, Charlton Heston. I could rattle down the list of stars, but you go back, they were Hollywood's elite. And that movie actually is the best Ten Commandment movie that's ever been made. And they didn't have to be ashamed of it. And everybody, oh, it's a wonderful movie. Everybody went to see it. Now when they make a Bible movie, it's made by a small producer on his own money to play on a small cable channel. And his career is threatened for daring to do something biblical. And Bibles are contraband in education. The world, can America get back to where it was or even close to it? I'm not going to answer the question, but I'm going to go to Jonah 3, let you think about it. And I'm not, so just want to go over this little thing and ask the question, can America go backwards? This is Jonah 3. As you know, Nineveh, we believe the progenitors of the German nation, possibly, were very violent and evil people. And God was going to wipe them out. And Jonah, of course, wanted them wiped out. But Jonah 3, verse 6, for the word came unto the king. That is a warning that, that Jonah was preaching. After being fish vomit and barfed up on the beach, I imagine he got people's attention. And he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, set in ashes, and I'm sure done very publicly, and it caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, so he got support, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. In other words, even the animals are going to fast. Everybody's going to fast. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way. Turn from his evil way. Go the other way. Change. Turn from his evil way and from violence, because they were known as being very violent, that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? That means change your mind. And turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not. Because Jonah didn't say, if so much as God's going to get you. And Jonah was happy about it. And of course, they did repent sufficiently. They were spared. It wasn't good for Israel 100 years later. But it proves that nations can repent, even evil nations. Anything is possible. And I remember I went to Restoring Love. I think that was last year. If I get my dates wrong, my wife will let me know later. I think it was last year. Here's my real opinion. I enjoyed the program and enjoyed some of the people we met. But Dallas had a big baseball game that got almost as many people as that program. And there are a whole bunch of other things going on. I got the feeling that most of America was not even listening, not even thinking about recapturing traditional values and the Bible or love. I mean, that's the feeling I got, that that was an opportunity, you know, for America to reawaken, and America, at least most Americans, ignored it. We didn't repent. But anything is possible. So I'd say pray for ourselves that we stay the course and repent and with God's help and gain the victory. Pray for our church that we, you know, get on the right track and gain the victory. And pray for our nation that we get back on track to be the nation that... You know, one thing you can say about America, after World War II, America had all the marbles. We had by far the biggest Navy with a whole bunch of carriers. It was like a portable airfield. We were the only ones with the atomic bomb, vast Air Force, and a whole bunch of other at a big industrial base. I mean, not that America would, but we could have A-bombed Russia into the dark ages if America wanted to. And what did America do was very magnanimous in victory, rebuilt Japan, rebuilt Europe, the Marshall Plan. Well, you all know the story. The point I'm getting at, America was a blessing to the world, and that will happen in the world tomorrow, too. But things are changing. Things are changing, and not all for the good. But we need to get closer to Christ, and then our prayers for ourselves and our relatives in America will have more power. David sinned and repented, and you can look at Psalms 51 for David's tremendous repentance psalm that he wrote. Let's go to Acts 13:22. David's an example. Maybe he's the number one example in the Bible. In some ways, David... you probably know that David has more ink. He got more coverage in the Bible than anybody else. I mean, he does. He's the number one hero in the Bible, Acts 13. But he wasn't perfect. By the way, most Bible characters made some mistake in their life. and had to repent. Most of them, God tells you they're good and they're bad. Acts 13:22. And when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now think about what a wonderful thing it is. After David's dead, God says he's a man after my own heart. I remember one false TV evangelist actually got up there. I think he went to jail after this too. He said, I'm the apple of God's eye. That's in one of the Psalms. And I'm a man after God's own heart. He turned out to be a shyster. I thought, the nerve of the guy to say that. But David actually was the apple of God's eye and a man after God's own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised up to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Because Christ means Messiah. One of the blessings David got was one of his descendants was the Messiah. Jesus Christ genetically through Mary, is a direct descendant of David. And legally through Joseph also is a direct descendant of David. Think about David. Many of the things that Christ said when he was on the stake were words written by David in advance. David felt what Christ felt. David is one of the greatest victories in the Bible. He sinned, he repented, he changed, and one of the greatest men in the Bible. And most of the Bible, a lot of it's all about David, and Christ will come back to inherit David's throne. I mean, it's something. And I believe some of the blessings to Britain and Israel and America are because of David. God made certain promises to David, and I believe he's honored those. But here's something that I want to add. We're supposed to repent, change, and gain the spiritual victory, but God respects our freedom of choice. And I want to just emphasize what I mean by freedom of choice. Most animals, well, all animals, some maybe you just don't see it as easily, God has programmed them with instinct. Now, granted, some animals are much more intelligent than others, like predator animals like dogs and cats are more intelligent than other animals, but they still have instinct. You can get a dog expert, and he knows exactly how to train dogs, what dogs will do, what they won't do. Well, people aren't quite that way. I mean, I'm not saying we don't have instinct, but we can rise above that sort of thing. People can make choices, and God respects our freedom of choice. He's not going to force you to repent. He's not going to force you to go his way. He's not going to force you to be with Christ. You're going to have to make the decision yourself. And there's like several key points in your life. You're going to have to decide, am I going to go the carnal way or am I going to go Christ's way? And it's tough. Let me tell you a corny story that sort of makes a point, kind of. George Phillips, an elderly man from Michigan, was going to bed one night. His wife woke up. She said, look, the light is on in our garden shed. And I can see from the bedroom window, there's some, look like tough men in there going through the place stealing stuff. They might break into this house and hurt us to steal some stuff. So he grabbed the phone and he dialed 911. The operator says, is someone in your house? No, but they're breaking into our garden shed and they look dangerous. Dispatch said, well, we can't do anything for you right now. All patrols are busy. I advise you to lock your doors and just try to avoid the criminals. And we'll send some police later when they're available. George said, well, that's all you can do. Okay. He hung up the phone. He counted about a minute later. He called them back. Hello. I just called a few seconds ago. Remember me? The guy says, yes, I do. Well, you don't have to worry about the guys in the garden shed. I took out my shotgun and I blew them all away. The guy in the 911 was, oh. Within 5 minutes, six police cars, a SWAT team, a helicopter, two fire trucks, and a paramedic ambulance showed up at his residence. And, of course, they caught the burglars red-handed. The police officers, and they weren't shot. He says, I thought you said that you'd shot them, George said. And I thought you said nobody was available. Well, and the moral of that story is don't mess with old people who are smart. Well, George was a winner. He was smart. We want to be a winner. And being a winner, we need to let Christ help us to repent. Let Christ help us to change. And, you know, like they say, and I certainly know this, when you have food, add salt and pepper as needed. You know, as needed. Well, repent as needed. When you need to repent, repent. When you need to change, change. And ask God to help you, because human nature doesn't want to change. And all the influences are going the wrong way. It's not easy. Ask God for that extra help to want to do it, to will to do it, and to do it. And God will help you both to will and to do. Let's go to Revelation 21, one of the last verses in the Bible. This is kind of like wrapping up the whole story. And it's interesting, Revelation 21, 7. And I think because the new heaven comes down, God's throne comes down to earth, it's possible that maybe if there is kind of a different dimension between the physical world and the spiritual world, maybe God's going to erase that difference and they'll both be blended together. And God's headquarters, at least his throne, is coming to earth. But earth will be different than it is now. So it'll all be, I think, blended together, the spirit world and the physical world, and everything, and anyone who survives the cleansing of the earth with fire will be spiritual. So only the spiritual family of God, the baby gods, will be left. Now notice what he says about the new order, Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. It means the entire universe, physical and spiritual, all things. We're going to inherit it. Just like a Rockefeller son would inherit the Rockefeller fortune, or the Vanderbilt fortune, or the Microsoft, anyway, Bill Gates fortune. You'd inherit it. By the way, the word for overcome is the Greek word Nike. You always thought Nike was from Japan because they make all that stuff. But Nike is actually a Greek word. Nike is a Greek word. It means winner. You know, you think the guy going in for the touchdown or whatever, that's what the word comes from the Greek games. It means winner or victor. I like the term victor. So let's just use that in the sentence. He that is the victor, that means they overcome sin and the world. He that is the victor shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. And I think son is not meant in any poetic way. I think God means it just the same way. My son is my son, and your son is your son. We'll all, I mean, men and women, will be, there'll be no gender. We'll all be sons of God. And we all want to overcome. What we all want to do is repent, change, and be victors. I want to read a little something out of verse 8 that's interesting, maybe for another day, but I want to read it anyway. But the fearful, some have that as cowards, and the unbelieving, and then he goes on to list a whole bunch of other things, they're not going to make it. That's what it says. So God requires for us to have a certain amount of courage. There will be times when you will have to stand for the truth, when you're going to be criticized and made fun of, or a little sarcasm. What do you mean you don't keep Christmas? What's wrong with you? Or you don't like Halloween? I mean, I like the candy. Actually, I loved Halloween when I was a kid. But actually, if you look at it religiously, you can see they're really worshiping dead people. And it's pagan. I mean, everybody knows it, by the way. They don't even put up a front. It's all clearly deep paganism. But you're going to be criticized for that. Well, God says you're going to have some courage to stand up for Christ. And it's getting so, at least in academia and some other places, if you say you are a Christian, even regardless of other issues, they will belittle you. What do you mean you're a Christian? Only stupid and old people are Christians. That's the attitude that's out there. That's the hip, cool attitude. Well, we have to have courage to say, yes, I'm a Christian and proud of it. Because if you're ashamed of God, God's going to be ashamed of you. So buck up. You know, winners have courage. You know, I guess they call it heart. To repent, change, be victorious, and get our crown forever. Satan's world is pulling one way, and Christ is praying and pulling for us the other way. Let's go to John 17. Remember, Christ isn't going to force you. I mean, God, of course, could force anybody to do anything he wants. But God is not going to do that. You're going to have free moral agency. And it's going to be tougher now than in the world tomorrow when we're all living in a paradise world. You realize, let's say if Christ comes back in 8 or 9 years, it'll be a paradise. Your kids will have it made. There'll be no poverty. Everyone will have their own farm and ranch, a little workshop, and we'll have happy families, and everything will be perfect. The world will be perfect, and your kids and grandkids will grow up in a perfect world. But before we get there, the pressures to fall in the devil's column is going to be great. We're going to need courage to do the right thing. John 17:20. We read this at the Passover, and it was very solemn thing. John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words. In other words, that prayer that Christ did on that first, I call it New Testament Passover or Lord's Supper, the comradeship, he prayed for his 12 disciples, but he prayed for the people they would convert. And we're converted through the words of Jesus Christ. Christ is praying for us. And Isaiah also says he's praying for us. Christ is praying for us. So just remember, Christ is on your side. Let Christ lead us. But God will not force us. And what we want to do is repent, change, and gain the victory. But God respects our freedom of choice. Unlike animals or robots, we have that choice. Let's go to Romans 2. In Romans 2, verse 4, and I want to just emphasize, some translations of this are a little different. Romans 2, 4. Or, well, I'll start in verse 3 to get the context. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things? In other words, he's really talking to the Jews who know the truth and are looking down on others to judge such things and do the same thing, that you shall escape the judgment of God, or despise you the riches of his goodness. Some translations take goodness and call it kindness. And they say that's a better translation. But goodness or kindness, despise the riches of his goodness or kindness and forbearance or patience and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness or kindness of God leads you to repentance. God, you know, God gives you time to turn around. He allows you to make a lot of mistakes, but his kindness is pulling you to repent. It's pulling all of us to change. It's trying to make us behave better so that we can repent, change, and be a winner and gain the victory over human nature and the devil's world. So remember, God is helping us. Hebrews 6. This is an interesting scripture. It's one of the scriptures where Paul, and prior to this, he's talking about he believes these people are being pulled back into the world. And so he's telling these Christians that they need to get to the basics of Christianity. Notice which one of the basics are. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, or we could call it the basics, let us go on unto perfection. Now, here are the principles. Though he's mentioning, he said we should rise above those, but here are the principles. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, repentance from dead works means, let's take two easy things that everyone would agree on. Let's take lying and stealing. Like if your kids are habitual liars, that is going to lead them to big time trouble. Big time trouble. Just a matter of time. Or if they're stealing, it'll lead them to big time trouble. Leads to dead works. Or let's say they do not respect their parents. They curse their parents. They hit their parents. My grandmother said, never let your kids hit you. But anyway, kids who don't learn to respect their parents and respect authority, do you know that they're headed for trouble? I mean, you can just see it. They'll disrespect teachers, policemen, judges, employers. It's just a matter of time. Their life will go what I call dead works, to disaster. And maybe those kind of people probably die younger. That's what he means. If you disobey God's principles, which are encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, those are dead works. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So that's one of the basics. The foundational doctrines are to repent, change, be victorious. Repent, change, and be victorious, and get that crown of a king on our head someday.